In 1937, a German Lutheran theologian in Germany, a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was growing more and more upset about a heretical idea that was beginning to be very prominent in the Lutheran Church. And he was so upset about it that he wrote and published a book which is considered even to this day to be one of the 20 most important books of the 20th century. It was called The Cost of Discipleship. Now, Bonhoeffer's personal story was a tragic one. He was one of the very first in Germany to speak out against Hitler and the Nazis. And even though he had escaped from Germany, he went back, ended up being jailed. And in April of 1945, on direct orders from Adolf Hitler himself, he was executed. 2 weeks later, the camp in which he was confined was liberated by the Allies. 2 weeks after that, Germany surrendered. But it was too late to help Bonhoeffer. In his book, Bonhoeffer coined a term which is still used today to describe a particular or popular form of evangelical teaching. The term is cheap grace, which he defined as the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. The emphasis is on the benefits of Christianity without the costs involved, and hence he chose the adjective cheap to describe it. Others have described this concept in other words. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. In other words, taking away the guilt of sin without requiring any change as far as the way the sinner himself or herself lives. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow upon ourselves. Now, that was an interesting description. Cheap grace is the grace that we give ourselves, that we decide we should receive. We don't need God's forgiveness when, after all, we're perfectly capable of forgiving ourselves. Bonhoeffer and those who agreed with him were actually correct in rejecting this idea of cheap grace, but like so many human efforts, they very quickly ended up in the other ditch, creating a false dichotomy concerning salvation. They believed there were two basic approaches to salvation, law or grace. That salvation could come either by works, which was kind of a code word for obeying the law, or it came by grace. And since the scripture very clearly says salvation is by grace, they therefore concluded that obedience to law was unnecessary and it could be set aside. That idea actually led Mr. Armstrong to write what I think was one of his most important papers. It was a paper on law and grace as opposed to law or grace. And in the paper, he showed the interrelationship between the two. Because we believe that obedience to God's law is essential in order to receive the gift of grace, we have often been accused of believing that we can earn our salvation by our obedience. For those of you who may remember those years back in the early to mid-1990s when the church was going through an earthquake of doctrinal change, you may even remember that we had church leaders who said, "That's what we taught." And I know that there were many of us at that time who said, "I have never taught any such thing. I have never believed any such thing, and I have never been taught that in the Church of God." But nonetheless, they persisted in saying, "That's what we believed." And there are those who still accuse us of those beliefs today. In the 1980s and 1990s, there was a variation of this cheap grace idea that became very popular in the evangelical community, especially because of megachurch pastors like Rick Warren and Joel Osteen. The teaching is sometimes called carnal Christianity. Now, probably most of you have not heard that term, but that's the term that's used. Carnal Christianity. Where does that come from? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, the Christians in Corinth, and in chapter 3, he says, "You're carnal." And therefore, they took that passage and said, "See, it's possible to be a Christian and still be carnal too." so you can have a carnal Christianity. The idea of carnal Christianity essentially teaches that as long as one makes a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, then he or she is saved. And there is no immediate obedience to the commands of Jesus and the apostles that is required. It's the idea that we can have Jesus Christ as Savior, but not necessarily as Lord. In other words, he can be our Savior without being our ruler. People who advocate for carnal Christianity, or free grace as it's sometimes called, distinguish the call for salvation from the call to discipleship. Now, I realize you probably don't think in terms like that, but in essence, here's what they're saying. They're saying, yes, we are called. We are called to salvation, and that's a wonderful thing, but not everybody who is called for salvation is called to discipleship, to actually living a different way. So they separate those two things out. This outlook caused another prominent modern theologian, John R.W. Stott, to write these words. The Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. Now, you may be wondering why I've taken this time to talk about what theologians are writing about anyway. Because, after all, you and I don't really draw our beliefs based upon what theologians believe to be true. We have long understood that the truth of God is available to us not because we're really good amateur theologians, but because God chose to reveal it. We believe what Jesus said in Matthew 13 when he said that it is given to us to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and to them it's not given, at least not yet. We believe what he said when he explained that we understand because our spiritual eyes and ears have been divinely blessed. But the fundamental misunderstanding that led to the problems these theologians were concerned about can actually be a problem that influences us as well. That fundamental problem is the misunderstanding of the meaning of one of the most common words in Scripture, especially in the New Testament. That word is grace. What do you understand about the word grace? Now, as I began to put this sermon together, I asked myself, I thought, well, it's a worthwhile subject. It would be good to cover this. But I thought, why in the world would any of you want to listen to it? What would there be about it that would have any great value that you would say, yeah, I really want to hear what that's about? And I think that's a fair question. I don't blame you for asking that question. It's a legitimate one. I hope that anybody who speaks will ask themselves, why would anybody want to listen to this? That's a good question for all of us to keep in mind. But I think there are some good reasons. For one thing, this word occurs nearly 130 times in the New Testament alone, so it must have some importance. Besides that, Peter tells us that we're supposed to be growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, it's pretty easy to figure out how you grow in knowledge, but how do you grow in grace? We have often defined grace by the term of saying unmerited pardon. Okay, how do I grow in that? The pardon part of it doesn't come from me anyway. That comes from God, so I really can't affect that. So am I supposed to grow more unmerited? What is it that I'm supposed to do? I'm told I need, as a Christian, to grow in grace. How do I do that? What does that mean? What does it mean to grow in grace? In the first century church, Paul had to deal with many who had come from a very strict Jewish background. And some of those people, not all, but some, continued to struggle with the idea that somehow they could make themselves right with God by diligently keeping the law. Now, Paul taught that while law-keeping is certainly important, it's proper, it's essential, that every human being is going to come short of the perfection the law requires. And therefore, because of that, would bring the death penalty upon themselves because of sin. The phrase he used to describe the approach of trying to make ourselves righteous before God by law-keeping was included in the concept of the phrase under law. Now, under law certainly also includes the concept of being under the penalty of the law. But it also has to do with something else, with motivation. In trying to explain the concept to the brethren in Rome, Paul coined another important phrase to contrast the Christian life with the concept of making yourself righteous on your own strength. Now, that phrase was under grace. That phrase only occurs twice in the New Testament. It occurs in two consecutive verses. We'll look at them in just a moment. But what do we mean by that? As Christians, we are told we are living under grace. What does that mean? What does it have to do with our responsibilities to God and to one another? So let's begin by looking at that passage. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we'll just look at two consecutive verses. Actually, the subject comes up a little earlier. This is a fascinating chapter in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 6, it begins with Paul asking a question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, the idea that's being brought forward is, well, is it okay because God saves us by grace? He forgives us by, we have unmerited pardon through God. So since it is God's grace that makes us right, then is it okay if we just go on sinning? Because after all, God has virtually unlimited grace. So is it okay to just go on living the way we were? And Paul uses a phrase here. I don't know that it's, I think maybe Peter uses it once, but for the most part, it's Paul who uses it. It's translated here in verse 2 of Romans 6 as certainly not. The Greek is megnoito. And you don't worry, that's not on your entry test for the kingdom of God. But I just want you to know the word megnoito. Paul uses it a number of times, and basically it is the strongest expression that they can use in first century Greek to say, this is really a dumb idea, okay? Now, that's our modern phraseology, obviously, but nonetheless, Paul is saying, what a stupid idea. No, you can't do that. All right, let's drop down to the two verses we're talking about here, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, for sin shall not have dominion, rulership over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Megnoito. Don't even think that way. Now, the implication seems to be that verse 1 is saying, well, can we just continue in sin? And Paul says, what a stupid idea. So then the question comes up in verse 14. Well, okay, I can't continue to live in sin, but is it okay if I sin once in a while? And again, the answer is no, it's not okay to sin once in a while. But what else is included? What is this concept? Under grace, under law. Whatever the phrase under grace means, and these are the only two verses where it occurs in the Bible, it is clear from this passage that it does not mean that sin, the transgressing of God's law, living as if the law doesn't exist, is an acceptable way to live. That's obviously excluded by the words that are here. A person who is living under grace is clearly living within the guidance of the law of God. So how is this person any different from the person who is under law? We will talk about that as we go further. But I think to understand it, we have to take a few moments to understand the meaning of the word grace. What are we talking about? Grace is like a number of other words that we find in Scripture, that we hear them, and we have kind of a vague idea of what they mean, but we would really be hard-pressed to give a specific definition. I would include in that words like holy, righteous, justify, sanctify. If you had to write down specific definitions for those, what would you say? Would you have a good, clear understanding? They're important words. They're words that we certainly find in Scripture. We need to understand them. But it seems that many times we have just kind of a passing understanding, and we don't really understand them all that much. So when you come across a word like that as you're studying the Scripture, probably what you do is just kind of skim over it and go on and try to draw the meaning from the rest of what's there. I understand that. We do the same thing with geographic places. For example, if I asked you, okay, where did Saul and Jonathan die? Okay, now, I won't take a survey and ask if anybody actually knows exactly where it was. But the Bible does tell us. It says specifically where it was, a specific location. It was called Mount Gilboa. Oh, okay. Now, what does that tell you? Probably nothing. If you've never seen Mount Gilboa, or at least to your knowledge, you never have. And therefore, the idea of it, it's just kind of a sound, and it really doesn't mean anything. So when you read through the Scripture, as I'm sure you have, the story about Saul and Jonathan and their final battle with the Philistines when they're both killed by the Philistines, you probably just read over the location and didn't even know it was there because it didn't mean anything to you. Well, that's the way many of us have done this. I had this happen many years ago, the first time we visited Israel. We were traveling down between Jerusalem and Jericho. And our guide said, over here on the right-hand side is the Inn of the Good Samaritan. And I remember thinking, well, I wonder why they decided to place it there. And then when you go back and read the Scripture, it says it's on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. Oh, okay. I didn't realize that was there. That's one of the benefits of being able to visit, and those places become more real to you. But my point is simply that when you come across a word you don't necessarily fully understand, you got a little bit of an idea of it, then you probably just read over it and you don't really think about it that much. If you go to the LHT website, and no, this is not paid propaganda that Mr. Bennett and I have been asked to do. This is just something that if you go to that website, which I hope you do, I certainly do on occasion, and you read an article that contains a scripture in it, a scriptural reference. Many times, if you hover your cursor over that reference, the scripture pops up, and you can read it. And it's very helpful because as you're going along, they quote this verse, and you think, I have no idea what that says. But you put your cursor there, and it pops up, saying, oh, okay, now I understand what that means. I can see that. That's very worthwhile. If you didn't have that, you'd have to stop and go look it up, and your train of thought is broken. And probably what most of us do in a case like that, if we're just reading a regular article, is we don't take the time to go look it up. We want to move on and finish the article. But creating that hover is a very important thing, and it's very helpful for us when you go through that. Well, what I'd like to do as we go forward today is I'd like to create for you a mental hover. Whenever you come across the word grace, that a definition pops up and you think, oh, that's what that means. Now, there's another way that you might look at that as well, and it's a way that just a metaphor that I would use. I think the definition of these key words, I think of the definition of these key words as if they were exactly that, keys. Keys that unlock a treasure chest. Now, you can read along, and you don't have to open the chest, and you can get certain understanding from it. But if you take the key and you unlock that treasure chest, it opens to you a richness of meaning and understanding that you wouldn't have otherwise. So I'd like to make the word grace one of those keywords, one of those hovers that pops into your mind as you read through the 150-plus places in Scripture where that word is used. Grace has sometimes been defined as unmerited pardon. Well, unmerited pardon is certainly an important part of the concept of grace. But I would suggest that it's an incomplete description of grace as we mean it. If I could draw an analogy from that, suppose you met someone who had never seen an automobile. They lived in a part of the world for whatever reason. They had never seen an automobile, and you had to explain automobiles to this person. And you showed them a picture of a Lamborghini. Okay. Now, judging by the parking lot out there, most of you left your Lamborghinis at home today. Okay. But is a Lamborghini a proper explanation of what an automobile is? Well, it's certainly an automobile. It is a part of the picture. You certainly couldn't say it wasn't. It's legitimate in that way. But it's not a complete definition. And it's not what you and I drive around. So, likewise, with the term unmerited pardon, yes, that's an important part of the concept, and we'll see how that fits in. But it's not the whole picture, and it's important we get that picture. The Greek word that's normally translated as grace is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, if you want the transliteration, C-H-A-R-I-S, charis. The word primarily refers to something which is given, with an emphasis on the kindness and the abundance of the giver, and frankly, very little focus upon the gift itself or the recipient of that gift. The definition that helps me the most is that grace refers to a gift given out of the goodness of the giver without regard for the worthiness of the recipient. I'll repeat that. I ask the FI students to put that on one of the tests that comes out. So we won't give you the test, but I hope you'll get the point. The focus of the word, the meaning of the word is a gift given out of the goodness of the giver without regard for the worthiness of the recipient. The focus of the word is upon the goodness of the giver. Very little focus upon the gift itself or on the recipient. God's grace directs our attention to God's innate and intrinsic goodness and his love for us. It doesn't necessarily imply that the recipient is evil or unworthy. It's just that the condition of the recipient is pretty much irrelevant when it comes to the grace being given. Now, some of the related words, I think, can also add a little bit to our understanding about this. I said the word for grace is charis. The verb charizomai means to give graciously and freely and generously. The verb charituo, you think of the word charity, it's kind of that root word for this. Karituo means to show kindness to someone with the implication of graciousness on the part of the one showing such kindness. The emphasis is upon the quality of the character of the giver. The verb karo means to rejoice. So there is a joy in this giving as well. And then a noun, charisma, it comes over actually into English. We talk about someone having charisma. The noun charisma refers to a gift given in this way, and it emphasizes the friendly relationship from which the kindly act proceeds. So all of these words point as well back to this concept of a generous and kind giver. The word is intended to focus us upon that. So how is the family of words used as we go through Scripture? We could easily do a concordant sermon for the rest of the day, and you could go home with a long list of Scriptures about where this word is found. But you don't really need me to do that. You have the ability to do that on your own. And, of course, those of us who for years labored with concordances dearly love electronic Bibles and the ability to do those things today so much more easily and look up those words. You can do that on your own, and you will find nearly 150 times this word is used, 20 times in the Old Testament, the rest of them in the New. And you can do that study on your own, and I hope that as you have the opportunity, you will consider doing that. It is a worthwhile study to think about it. But what I hope to accomplish by clarifying the basic definition of grace is that so when we study and we come across the word grace, it won't just be a filler word that we skim over without considering what it means. But it will add a depth to our understanding of what has been preserved in Scripture for us. So, keeping the basic definition of grace in mind, a gift given from the goodness of the giver without regard for the worthiness of the recipient, let's examine some of the ways in which grace plays a role in our lives and see what it really means for us. Have you ever heard a young person, maybe you at some point in your life when we go through those periods of adolescent angst, perhaps have made the statement, well, I didn't ask to be born. Perhaps you've heard someone say that, or you've even said it yourself. And of course, when we hear that, we all chuckle because, of course, no one ever asked to be born. And I'm grateful for that because I would hate, you know, be about age 25 and you hear this voice saying, hey, come on, I'm waiting, let's get on with it. You know, that would be kind of strange. So no one asks to be born. But when we think about that, we actually come to recognize that all human beings exist because of God's grace. No one asked to exist. No one asked to come into existence. No one asked to have the incredible opportunities that humanity, human existence, brings. That all exists because God chose to give us human existence. The world in which we live, perfectly designed to sustain life, is a gift from God to mankind. Do we think about it that way? God says that from the beginning, his purpose was to create man in his image and his likeness. And to accomplish that, he created this amazing world, and he gave it to us as a gift, a free gift, obviously undeserving. But he gave us that. The earth and everything on it exists because God willed it to exist. Scripture tells us there in Hebrews that the word that's literally used is that God brought these things into existence from nothing. That God just commanded all these things to exist, and there was nothing there before, and now there is. Not simply because of some physical law or some event that took place, but because God chose to bring all those things into existence. He commanded it to come into existence. He sustains it to this day. He sustains everything about this world. The laws that govern creation, that allow us to live and to function, are created and sustained by God, by his grace. Again, we take these things so much for granted because it's just the way things have always been. We probably, as we go through life, don't really think of the law of gravity as a gift from God. But I'm very grateful we have that law in effect. Otherwise, I'd be talking all over here as you're floating around. We all benefit from this law of gravity. Why does it work? Because God willed it to work. And then as we look at human existence, we come to the realization that we as humans are different. We are unique. We are not the highest form of animal. We are a unique creation of God. And God reveals to us that this is because he has placed within us a spirit essence that we call the spirit in man. Well, I say we call it that. God called it the spirit in man. Now, I was thinking this past week as I was, again, thinking about this message, how many times God has given to us, both in Scripture and simply as being a part of the church, that God has given to us some truly profound understandings that really change your entire approach to things. I would certainly say that the spirit in man is one of those profound understandings. The more you stop to think about what that spirit does, what it means to be a sentient, conscious, reasoning, individual personality with the potential to become a part of the family of God. That's an amazing thing. How do you bring that into existence from nothing? That's one of the reasons why, as we've quoted before, and I'm not going to turn back there, but as you read there in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1, where Zechariah was inspired to write about this message that was being given to the people, and he talked about why does God have the authority to give this message and you should listen, and he gives three things in that very first verse. He says that God is the one who created the vast heavens, and he created the earth, and it's not just the physical part, but all of how it interrelates and it works and it all the symbiotic relationships, everything that takes place in this physical world. So he lists the heavens, the vastness of the heavens. Now, let me just digress a second there. I hope I'm not going to cause a great problem for our translators today because I didn't put this in the notes. But I was reading a couple of examples the other day to try to help us understand the vastness of the universe that we live in. One of the examples was honeybees. Now, how would that illustrate it? The author said, if there were three honeybees flying over the United States right now, the density of honeybees over the United States would be greater than the density of the stars out there in the universe. The difference, the separation, the vast emptiness in spaces is almost impossible to understand. Another illustration was to say that if you took a soda straw and you looked through that soda straw at the darkest place in the night sky, what you would see is an area that contained 10,000 galaxies. Again, what kind of a God is it who can do that? And he has a purpose for it. We don't even understand that purpose. But God has done all that for purpose. What an amazing God. And then we look at this earth and all the things that interrelate here, and the more we understand about it, the more we are amazed at the intricacy and the perfection of what we see around us. And then the third thing that Zechariah mentioned is that God created the spirit in man. Amazing thing. And we stop to think about it. It is awesome. God has created something and given it to us that makes us everything that we are, that gives us this great hope for the future. Even on the physical level, every breath of air we breathe, every beat of our hearts is a result of God's grace, a gift given from the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. Every blessing we have is as a result of God's grace shown toward mankind, and especially toward each of us. But when we learn that, there's more. In addition to all that, God's grace has planned for much more. Notice the scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll turn through several scriptures today, and in most cases I'll just read a single verse. Not taking it in a sense out of context, but I think it helps us to just focus in this sense. 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 9. He talks about us being called according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. There's that word holy that has special significance. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This graciousness of God, this grace that he is showing to us, is something that God intended for us before time began. Now go back a few pages, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And again, just one verse here, 2 Corinthians 8. And notice verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace. You know, just read over it. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. We understand, and we often refer to what's called the kenosis passage in Philippians 2, where it talks about Jesus emptying himself. And what he emptied himself of, as we understand it, is that glory, that what it meant to be a part of the eternal Godhead in the third heaven. He emptied himself of all of that. He didn't cease to be God, but he emptied himself of all of the glory and the wonder that's there in the third heaven at the right hand of God. He emptied himself. He gave those things up. He impoverished himself in that sense. He gave up all of those things because of grace, because of this gift that he is giving. He gave up those riches and became like us. He became poor. Compared to the great God and the glory that God has, we understand that we have no glory. We are very small and insignificant in many ways. God uses the phrase in one case where he says that we are nothing, all of Israel, all of mankind, he says, is nothing and less than nothing. How does it feel to be 1/7 billionth of less than nothing? That's kind of what we are on our own. But it has never been God's intent that we stay that way. His intent is that he shares with us his own glory. That's what we're told here. Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that you and I, through his poverty, might become rich like he was. He wants to share with us a glory that we can't even imagine. And that's what he intends for us. And it's all because of grace, a gift given from the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. So from our very first breath, our existence, it's from the grace of God. But of course, God's grace doesn't stop there. As we mature, at some point in our lives, God has taken a hand in our lives, whether we came to the truth of God from an outside belief, or a number of you have the opportunity to have learned that truth, having grown up in it virtually your whole life. Both of those situations are wonderful. And yet there is a time when God begins to take a hand in our lives in a different way. When we begin to see things and understand them in a different way. I sometimes tell the students that whether you are at this point or not right now, and I'm not making a judgment about it, but whether you're at this point or not right now, there will come a point in your life, if you're going to be a part of the family of God, there will come a point in your life where this way of life is the most important thing in your life, ahead of everything else. How does it happen? God begins to take a hand in our lives. He begins to open our minds to understand things in a different way than what we ever did before. As we said earlier, we believe that our ability to understand the truth is because of God's grace toward us. Turn back to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is the chapter where there are a number of parables where Jesus Christ is explaining what the kingdom of God is like. And as we go through those parables, he gives a parable, and then we find in verse 10 of Matthew 13, his disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them and said to them, "Because it has been given," the gift, "it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given." Wow. You and I understand what we do because it's been given to us. Was it given to you because you were worthy? If so, please let me know. But that isn't why I understood. I can say that for sure. God has given us something that we didn't have, that we were totally unworthy of. He gave us an understanding. Now, again, for those who have come from a different system of belief, or no belief in a sense, when God began to call us, you probably know that you went through certain stages, and a part of that was you were so excited about what you were learning that you decided you could share it with other people. And you found how well that worked. Doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? Is it because you're not able to express things well enough? No. It's because you've received a gift that you weren't worthy of. And it was given out of the goodness of the giver. And others haven't received that yet. Now he goes ahead and he quotes a passage from Isaiah here. But let's drop down to verse 16. Verse 16, he says this, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." I hope that's a concept that's engraved in your mind and mine continually. Why do I understand? Because my eyes and my ears have been blessed. Not because of anything in me, not because of great wisdom or intelligence or understanding, but it's a gift. God's given an incredible gift. He has blessed my eyes to read these words with understanding, and yours too. He's blessed your ears to hear and to understand what's there. What an amazing gift. And it's a gift that God has given. But where does that lead? You start down this pathway and you're learning new things. And, oh, this is wonderful. And I never knew this before. And I didn't know that before. And then you learn something that says, okay, now you have to change. Now you can't just keep going the way you've lived before. You have to change. And depending upon what area it may be, there may have been a certain struggle in your life, in your mind, until finally you surrendered to God and you repented. You had a part in that, but what Scripture also shows us is that repentance is a gift from God. There are millions of people on this earth who have been very sorry for the things that they've done. And their sorrow is genuine. I don't fault that at all. But we read the Scripture, and the Scripture tells us that godly sorrow leads to repentance. Godly sorrow isn't repentance. It leads there. But for many people, sorrow is as far as it went. For many people who are, in many ways, fine people, they never went beyond that. Why did you? Why were you able to go beyond just being sorry for the things that you did? Well, Romans chapter 3, again, just one verse, Romans 3 and verse 24. Let's go to verse 23. We may as well read that one as well because it certainly fits. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified. Now, let's just stop for a second. I'm not giving a sermon on justification. But basically, justify means to be made innocent of past guilt. The guilt that you've had is paid. The debt is taken away, and you are rendered innocent of that past mistake. Being justified freely, and the margin tells you that means without any cost, without something that you did, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How did you come to repent and be forgiven? By God's grace. Is unmerited pardon a part of God's grace? Absolutely, a central, important part of it. We never set it aside. It's not the whole story, but yes, we don't want to forget that either. Okay, what then? You've been forgiven for the sins. You've understood that God has given you many things as a result of His grace. Now what? Is there a continuing role of grace in your life once this unmerited forgiveness is given? God's grace for you and me doesn't stop with forgiveness. Each day, we continue to be recipients of God's grace. We're here in Romans. Let's go back to chapter 12. Romans 12 is a fascinating chapter. It's one of the most interesting chapters in the book of Romans and very, very practical in what it says. And I'm breaking into the thought, as is typical. Romans 12, verse 6. Paul writes, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Oh, God doesn't just stop when we repent. He gives us gifts. And he begins to describe this. Gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, which has to do not with predicting the future, but simply speaking under inspiration, if that's God's gift, then let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. In the next verse, he says, or ministry, if our gift is service. There's some people who are just wonderful servants. You don't necessarily put them in front of a congregation because the speaking under inspiration is not particularly their gift, but they serve wonderfully. They help the congregation function in ways it never could without them. What a wonderful gift God has given. If God gives that gift, then let us use it in our serving. If the gift is for the person who teaches, then use that gift in teaching. And he goes on and describes this. But the point I'm making here is that God gives a variety of different gifts. We don't all have the same one, but any gift you have, any gift I have, is given as a result of God's grace. God has given us something that we didn't deserve. He's given us that ability. Go back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, there are many examples where Paul refers to the grace that's been given to him, but we'll just mention this one. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am in the position I am. I'm fulfilling this responsibility, not because Paul is a great person. We don't know what kind of an individual Paul was as far as what he looked like. I just going through some of that yesterday. And the old, there are no records that tell us exactly what Paul looked like. But from about 200 AD, there is a record that says, well, he was small and wiry and bow-legged and nearly bald. Okay. Now, there may be a small, wiry, bow-legged, nearly bald person sitting in the audience today, so I'm not going to embarrass anybody. But I'm just simply saying, okay, we don't know what Paul was like, but we do know that probably no one after Jesus Christ has had the impact upon what it means to be a Christian that the Apostle Paul has had. And Paul said, why was I able to do that? Why is that? Because of God's grace. So this is the grace that was given to me. I've been given that. But he didn't stop there. Let's go on, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. He said, God gave me this grace. And it was, you know, the word vain basically means it doesn't have any lasting value or lasting purpose. He said, what God gave me, I didn't waste. It wasn't to no lasting value. God's grace was used very powerfully. Ultimately, Scripture shows us that we will be saved. We will be given eternal life in the family of God through grace. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 5. Ephesians 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And then the parenthetical expression, by grace, you have been saved. Now we recognize there is an element of salvation that is yet future, but there's also an element of salvation that's past. You have been saved from your sins of the past that you repented of. You repented of those sins, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was applied for you. You can never, ever again suffer the death penalty because of those sins that were forgiven. Now, you still have to deal with today. Yes, we all do. And ultimately, until we are changed from physical to spirit so that we will never sin again, we're not going to receive the ultimate of salvation. But we've already received a tremendous amount. You have been saved from your sins of the past. They cannot destroy you. They've been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous concept. That's a tremendous relief. You know what your sins of the past are. I'm so deeply grateful that God does not require us to give a public accounting. I'm grateful that God does not write of me the story he writes of King David or some of the others. I'm grateful that my sins can be between me and him. But they're gone. They're forgiven, just as yours are, by God's grace. We have been saved from those. But let's go on. Verse 6. And raised us up together, still by God's grace, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. We are told that ultimately the rest of mankind will look at the grace God has shown to you and me and will glorify God for that. He will receive the honor and the glory. So Peter, likewise, in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, says this. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why do you have any hope of a resurrection? Because the God of grace has promised you that. Your hope is based upon the fact that when Jesus Christ returns, you will receive a gift given from the goodness of the giver for which your worthiness is irrelevant. A gift given by God. It's an important concept. You think back to that phrase we talked about early on in Romans chapter 6 about being under law and under grace. That's not simply intended to describe a legal condition, but it's intended to describe our motivation for serving God. It's not something that describes whether we're obedient or not. It describes why we're obedient. We all know that in dealing with man's laws, there are times when we obey them because they're the law, not because we necessarily agree with them or want to obey them. We stay below certain speed limits, not because we agree with them, especially when we're late, we're really disagreeing with them. But we do so because we know that's what the law requires of us, and we don't want the consequences. We dutifully pay our taxes. Yet I doubt any of us say, "Oh, I'm so glad April 15th is coming so I can pay my taxes again." Probably not. But we do it because it's the law, and we need to do that. We know that as children ourselves or with our own children, there are times when children obey what their parents tell them to do, not because there's any agreement, but simply because they know the consequences if they don't, and they don't want those consequences. That's not where we want to be. You see, some people live their religious lives the same way. They're obedient to God. They do what God requires, at least at some level, but not because they really want to. If God didn't require them to do it, then they would live a completely different way. That's what is described, in a sense, by the phrase under law. Of course, under law also includes the very important concept of being under the penalty of the law that the law demands, the death penalty. Yes, that's there. But it also describes a motivation where people obey because that's what the law requires. The phrase under grace recognizes that the penalty for sin has been paid by God's grace, that aspect of grace that we call unmerited pardon. And it further describes the attitude of the person who serves God because he or she recognizes the great abundance of grace that God has shown. Recognizing that places us under a sense of obligation to faithfully serve a God who has been so kind to us. Okay, so what does all that mean to us right now? Let's take this all one step further. When we study the epistles of Paul, one of the things that we often notice as we go through that is that Paul addresses a theological concept in the first part of his epistle, and then as you get toward the end, he tends to take those concepts and apply them in more practical ways. So let's, in a sense, do that. Let's take this theological concept of grace and see how we're supposed to apply that in our daily lives today. We used to talk a lot about two ways of life, the give way and a get way. We don't talk about it so much anymore, but I think it's still a part of our thinking, or at least it should be. I think that's one of those things that in my mind, the give way, the get way, that's one of those incredibly profound truths that God revealed to the church years ago. Because it affects every area of your life. You look at life differently when you understand that concept. Growing in grace is going to have an impact upon us as we go forward. What we've been reading about grace shows us how God gives. Now, I'm going to refer to a scripture without turning back there because probably many of us haven't memorized. Philippians 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. We're told that one of the things that we are supposed to do as Christians is we are to be growing in such a way that our minds are coming in line with the thinking of Jesus Christ. That mind is the mind that we're supposed to have. That same way of thinking is to be our thinking. Growing in grace involves learning to think like God thinks in the way we give. Now, when I talk about giving, I'm not just talking about giving money. Understand that. We give our time. We give our concern. It's given because we believe giving is the right way to live. Not because we've evaluated the recipient and we've decided that they're worthy of it. If we're living the give way of life, then this principle of grace has to underlie all of our giving in whatever way, whatever aspect of life we're giving. You're giving your attention, you're giving your concern, you're giving your time. In whatever way we're giving, it still has to be given in the way that God gives freely, without considering the worthiness of the recipient. Giving because giving is our core value. 1 Peter 4, a couple pages back from where we've been here. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. Peter tells us, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Manifold can be variegated. Basically, it's saying we are to be good stewards of the many different ways in which God's grace has been shared with us. Now, a steward is a very important responsibility. I don't know how many of you may be fans of Downton Abbey, but if you want to see a steward, Mr. Carson. He has that role, that function. For those of you that have no idea what I'm talking about, that's fine. You don't need to be fans. I'm just saying that here's an individual that is given a responsibility in a household before all over all kinds of things. They don't own the household. It doesn't become theirs, but they are trusted with a responsibility. You and I have been entrusted with the manifold grace of God. What he's given you, what he's given me, may be different, but we are accountable to God like a steward for that gift of grace that he has given to us. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Now, you've read these passages many times. This one especially, and the next one, I think, fit very well with what Mr. Bennett was talking about. Let's see. Let's add to this the concept of grace. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do we think about that? My words are supposed to, in essence, be a gift to the hearer. And I'm not supposed to take the time to consider whether they're worthy of the gift or not. I'm simply supposed to speak to them in a certain way because it's what is a core value for me. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4 and verse 6. Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, I know we've looked at this verse many times, and I would say probably most of the time when I've talked about it, when I've heard others talk about it, we really focus on the role of salt. Okay. That's a part of it. There's nothing wrong with that. That's included with it. But how often do we stop and think about this? Let your speech always be with grace. A gift given from the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. I've certainly come short on that many times. How do we do? Grace, our understanding of grace, is supposed to change the way we live. Now, as I said, there are 130 different passages in the New Testament where we could turn and see example after example where this word is intended to give us a deeper grasp of what God expects of us. But as we're drawing toward a close here, I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Excuse me, I guess it's actually 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm going to look at verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. Paul writes, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." There's an instruction to you and me there. There's an instruction that tells us how we are to respond to this incredible giving from God. We are not to receive God's grace to no lasting value, to no purpose. It is intended to change us in the way that we live. Grace is much more than a religious term that we may or may not understand. It's a vital concept that places a great responsibility upon each of us while simultaneously placing an incredible hope before each of us. So I go back to the passage that we quoted at the beginning without looking at the verse, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3 and the very final verse, verse 18. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. You and I are called to grow in both knowledge and grace. We are called to grow in the ability, the outlook, the spirit of giving as God gives. Giving from the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. This is to be a watchword in our lives. Everything we have, everything we are, everything we hope for is a result of God's grace. And that should inspire us to be greater servants as each day goes by. Finally, turn back just a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Our God is a God of all grace. And we, if we are to be his children, are to learn to think and to live as he does.